As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways and God's thoughts higher than our ways and our thoughts. This came home to me when, a few years ago, my brother-in-law took me for a ride in his single-engine plane. We took off from the Montgomery County Air Park not far from here. And as we went up, immediately, I became disoriented and had no idea where we were. Partly this was due to the fact that Scott wanted to scare the daylights out of me by doing loop-de-loops and dives and things like that, but even after things straightened out a little bit, I had no idea where we were. You see, I had this conception of streets that ran straight north and south, and yet they really wiggled all over the place, and I couldn't tell which one was which. See, it was a completely different perspective than one that I had ever considered, because I'd never been up that high. Like, for instance, I had to revise my mistaken notion that Muncaster Mill runs straight north and south. It does not. It does not. But you know, after being up there, I gained a different perspective, actually a truer perspective. And just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so God's ways and God's thoughts are higher than mine. God's perspective is higher than mine. His perspective is different from mine, and it's actually more accurate than mine. And the only way I can gain God's perspective is by getting up to where God is. And that can only happen by reading the one true revelation that He has given us in Holy Scripture. These are God's words and these are God's thoughts. What we are talking about, especially in this first chapters of Ephesians, are God's ways and God's thoughts, which is a perspective that is as different from ours as that plane ride was, as opposed to driving around in a car. Now, this is important that we gain His perspective, because the only place we're going to find it is in Scripture. You're not going to gain this view of reality by watching the news, by reading the Post, by watching television, or just by talking with the average man on the street. Because the perspective that we get from God is His perspective. It's different from ours. It's higher than ours. It really is the accurate perspective. It's not, by the way, a perspective that flatters us. But it will greatly benefit us if we believe it, because it is God's perspective. It's His take on reality, and in the final analysis, that's the only one that matters. We're going to see from this passage that despite the enormity of our sin, God saves us by grace alone. Let me say that again. Despite the enormity of our sin, God saves us by grace alone. In these 10 verses, we are going to see three things. Number one, what we were. Number two, what He's done. And number three, how He did it. And I'll give those as we get to them. First of all, what we were. Looking back at the first three verses again, Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And you were dead, says Paul. Dead. I beg your pardon. Remember, this is God's perspective. It's His take on reality. Paul's writing under divine inspiration, and this spiritual reality where truth can't be apprehended by our senses or by how we feel, they're only grasped by the Word of God, by faith. Paul tells the Ephesians, "You were dead." Now, he's not just picking on first century Ephesian pagans. No, he quickly expands this assessment to everyone. The end of verse 3, for instance, he says, "like the rest of mankind." And he even includes himself He says, among whom we also once lived. In other words, everyone is in the same boat. We're all dead in sin. It's a universal description of the human race outside of Christ. This is the main point. This is what we were. We were dead. It's the true state of affairs. Now, he uses the past tense. He is writing to Christians, those that he calls in chapter 1, verse 1, the faithful in Christ Jesus, telling them that they were dead in the trespasses and sins in which they once walked. If you are here today and you are not a Christian, first of all, I want to say how very, very glad I am that you're here. We're so happy that you're here. You honor us with your presence by checking out the Christian faith. But the past tense would not then refer to you, just as it did not refer to me before I became a Christian. It's not good news, but please stay tuned. There's much more to say here. He's telling the Christian believers, the faithful in Christ Jesus, that they were dead in sin. What does it really mean, though, to be dead in trespasses and sins? Because in some sense, of course, they were alive. He tells them that they once walked in a certain way. They were dead, but they were walking. Have you ever heard that phrase, dead men walking? There have actually been a couple of movies titled that in the last few years. But the phrase dead men walking is actually a traditional call from a prison guard as condemned prisoners are led onto death row. Here come dead men walking. It's not a pleasant thought. It refers to the condemned. Dead men walking. It's the idea of spiritual death. And to understand what Paul means, we have to go back. We have to actually go back to the beginning of the Bible, back to the beginning, and back to the garden where our first father, our father according to the flesh, Adam, was created by God and placed in a paradise, placed in a beautiful garden, an orchard, if you will, in which there was every tree that was pleasant to the sight and good for food. And God issued one command. He said, of all the trees you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But as we know, Adam rebelled against that commandment, and he ate. But did he die? Yes, he died spiritually. He was created to live in union with God. But when he broke that command, his sinful act separated him from God, and taken out of the spiritual relationship, the spiritual environment with God, that day he died. He did not die physically. That would come many years later. But God's word was literally true when it said, "For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And die he did, just as certainly as a fish dies when taken out of the water, or a plant when it's uprooted from the soil. And Adam's soil, if you will, was God. By his sin, he uprooted himself from relationship with God. This was spiritual death, separation from God, and Adam became a dead man walking. And the Bible teaches that all of us, because of Adam's sin, we are all of us born in sin. We are spiritually still born. It is this idea of spiritual death found in Adam's trespass that lies behind Paul's statement, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." There are actually three kinds of death mentioned in Scripture. Spiritual death, which is separation from God. There is physical death, when the soul is separated from the body. And if a person has a physical death while in the state of spiritual death, that becomes what is called eternal death, eternal separation from God and all that that entails, which is too horrible a thought to consider. Dead men walking. Adam was a dead man walking. Paul tells the Ephesians, and he tells all of us, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But he goes on to flesh this out a little bit and tell us what it means. He goes on to say, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, and among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh. If you read that carefully, you'll notice that he refers to the world, to the devil, and to the flesh. The Apostle John, writing later on, said that the great enemies of our life with God are the world, the flesh, and the devil. Maybe you've heard that phrase. This is what characterized us. We were, number one, walking after the course of the world. It's a reference to the world system that operates in opposition to God and His kingdom. It says that life is merely secular. It's just the here and now. There is no hereafter. There's no heaven. There's no hell. There is no judgment. There's nothing beyond what we can apprehend with our senses. Now, if there is a God, we can't know Him. So why waste time worrying about it? After all, didn't you take introductory philosophy? Didn't that make it clear enough? In this world system, there is almost no reference to the God of Scripture. He is ignored, He is misrepresented, He is even mocked. And yet, this is the God who created everything that exists. This is the God who sustains everything that He created, including sustaining the lives of those who mock Him and misrepresent Him. But Scripture is clear. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Which, if you think about that very long, is a frightening thought. And all who ignore, who mock, who despise God, God regards them as suppressing the truth in righteousness. Romans chapter 1. It's no small thing. He regards them as heaping up wrath upon wrath in anticipation of the day of wrath that is coming. Romans chapter 2. And we've all done this, and perhaps are still doing it. We were following the course of this world. Not only that, the next statement is following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is a clear reference to the devil, to Satan. Because behind the scenes, operating in darkness, he is the architect of all evil, all misery, all suffering. It can be traced back to him. We were following the devil, Paul said. Unwittingly, no doubt, but following him nonetheless. And then finally, the world, the devil, in verse 3, among whom all of us once lived in the passion of our flesh. The flesh refers to the fallen, self-centered human nature that characterizes all of us. It's the selfishness that leads us to do whatever we want to do without regard for its effect on anyone else, still less for the God who made us. And this is what we were, dead in sin, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, living in the passions of our flesh. This is God's perspective. This is His take on reality. This is getting up in the plane to where God is, and this is what He sees. This is what the Ephesians were, dead in trespasses and sins. That's God's take. Is that your take? Or is your take kind of like mine was? Just, I'm a nice guy trying to do my best in a world that puzzles me. That's really my take on myself. That's not God's take on me. By the way, what we've been talking about here is the biblical doctrine of pervasive depravity. It's based on passages like this. It doesn't mean that everyone is as bad as he could possibly be. That would be utter depravity. That's not what is taught in the Bible. And it also doesn't mean that people don't do good things when it suits them. They most certainly do, and I'm glad that they do. But it does teach us that no part of any person is left untainted by sin, and that nothing that we do by nature is motivated by a desire to glorify God. We are spiritually dead, and therefore unable to please God. And as if this were not bad enough, Paul says that we were by nature children of wrath. It's not a reference to children. It's a reference to mankind. And what he's saying is that all of us are deserving of the wrath of God, of the punishment of God, of his personal, relentless opposition and hostility toward evil. This is God's perspective of us, what we were, spiritually dead, following the devil, worthy of eternal judgment, deserving of wrath. And when we consider all this, we are led to consider that either God is way overreacting, or else our sin is much worse than we think it is. My friends, God is not way overreacting. Our sin is much worse than we think it is. But despite the enormity of our sin, God saves us by grace alone. All right, we've talked a little bit about what we were. Number two, what he's done. And this is where we look back at the book. Getting back up in the plane and seeing from God's perspective, we read verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Wait a minute. Do you see what just happened? Do you realize the difference between verse 3 and verse 4? That we've just gone from deserving the wrath of God to receiving mercy and love from God? Does that not seem a little bit abrupt? Does that not puzzle you? How can Paul pivot so effortlessly from the wrath of God to the mercy of God? There is actually no more dramatic turn in Scripture that I am aware of than the two words that start verse 4, but God. Two words that signal the most powerful, dramatic, and poignant turnabout imaginable. How can this be? Well, to understand it, we must, and I say this almost literally, we must read between the lines of verses 3 and 4. And if you look very closely between verses 3 and 4, you will see the reason Paul can make this pivot. It's because there between those two verses, we find the cross in all its glory. Because that is the place where justice and mercy meet. That is the place where the justified wrath of God is propitiated. That is made favorable, rendered favorable through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because on the cross, he himself took the wrath that we deserved and turned that wrath into favor so that his anger is now transformed into mercy. This is where we see the Son of God hanging on a cross, bleeding and dying, not for his sins, but for yours and mine. How bad is my sin? It is so very bad that it took the death of the Son of God to atone for it. If you read carefully between those lines, you'll see chapter 1, verse 7, where Paul says, in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. And that's why Paul can say in chapter 2, verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us." If you do not see, though, the enormity of your sin, you will not appreciate the immensity of His love. If you don't recognize the depth of your depravity, you will not appreciate the depth of His mercy. But I want to tell you, as deep as our depravity goes, the mercy of God goes deeper still. Isn't God wonderful? And that's why we have to take this plane ride up and up and up until we get to the perspective where we see as God sees. Again, where are you going to get this perspective? These thoughts do not come to us naturally. They only come from His revealed Word. Not only was the Son of God crucified, but God Himself interprets that crucifixion and applies it to our lives here in the 21st century. How can the death of a man over 2,000 years ago have any meaning for me today? It's only because this was the plan of God to deal with our sin so that His mercy and love could be revealed for us. What has He done? He's done even more. Let's keep reading. Chapter 2, verse 5. "This great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness to us in Christ Jesus." What is it that He's done? These verses tell us that He made us alive, that He raised us up, and that He seated us with Christ in heavenly places. Made us alive, regenerated, born again. God did that. I can't born myself again. Only God can give me new life in regeneration. He raised me up a spiritual resurrection, and He seated me with Christ in heavenly places. This is so very powerful. Again, if you look back to chapter 1 and verse 19, there's something very interesting, because it tells us there about the immeasurable greatness of God's power who toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at His right hand. Do you see what's going on here? Jesus died on a cross, came to life, was raised from the dead, has ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, where He is now seated in session, far above all principalities and powers and every name that's named. But not only that, you and I are made alive with Christ, raised up with Christ, and seated with Christ in heavenly places. So that where He is, that's where you and I are. We can only, again, have this perspective if we get up to where God is through the Word of God and see what the truth really is. So what's happened to Christ has happened to me and happened to you who believe. He went from death to life. We go from death to life. He was raised up. We're raised up. He's seated far above all principalities. So are we. Are you aware of the exalted position that you occupy as a child of God? You didn't know you were having it so good, did you? I mean, you think you're seated there in this auditorium, and you are, but you're also seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's what it says here, folks. Now, I don't think we really do have much of a grip on this. But you know what? One day you will have a total grip on this. You will know it without a doubt. And you'll know why God has done this. It's found in verse 7. "He did it so that in the ages to come, He might show His immeasurable riches of grace in kindness to you in Christ Jesus." I mean, that's a tremendous verse. What this tells us is there are ages to come. And in the ages to come, God is going to show, He's going to display, He's going to demonstrate to you and me the immeasurable, limitless, unbelievable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Can you think of more lavish language that Paul could possibly use? I think he just runs out of words here. Now, we were the ones who were deserving of wrath. Now we've become objects of divine mercy to the point where we're told in the ages to come, it's going to bless God to just display to us, to take us through increasing measures of grace and kindness. Amen. I know, it's hard to say amen because it just sounds too good to be true. I don't have categories for this. But let me make a comment here on something called our union with Jesus Christ. The discerning reader will note the repetition of certain phrases. With Christ. We are made alive with Christ. We are raised up with Christ. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. You see this in Christ, in Him, with Him, in Christ Jesus. And we've noticed that in chapter 1 as well. Now, the discerning reader will say, maybe there's something going on here. That's a record. That, by the way, that concentration, 5 times in 3 verses, you have him talking about us being united with Christ in this way, with him. That's a clue here. Back when my son played basketball, and I went to all the games. I love going to the games. There was one kid on the team, and you weren't the coach that I'm talking about here, Joe, so it wasn't you. But one of the coaches, we had one kid on the team that was a very good athlete, but he was a little slow on the uptake. And during a timeout, the coach had to get into his face a little bit of the guy he was supposed to be covering. And he said to him, he said, son, look, I want you to cover number 23. Now, and I remember he said it. Now, here's a clue. There's a 2 followed by a 3 on the front of his jersey. And on the back, it's the same thing. You got it? And I remember that was funny. It still sticks with me. He said, here's a clue. Well, I think God's saying, here's a clue. Do you see this phrase, with Christ? This is very, very important. Everything that we have by virtue of the fact that we are in Christ. Apart from Christ, we have nothing but judgment. But we are no longer apart from Christ. Through faith in Christ, we are in Christ. We are with Christ. We are in Christ Jesus. Sometimes God's children wonder, does God really love me? And of course, they're basing whether or not God loves them on their performance. If they do something good, he loves me. If they do something bad, he loves me not. They do something good, he loves me. They do something bad, he loves me not. And so they go back and forth and back and forth. But the reason is they think of themselves as discrete individuals, isolated individuals, absolutely on their own somehow in the universe. But that is not how God sees you and me. He sees us as in Christ. Now I ask you, how does the Father feel about his Son, Jesus Christ? Feels pretty good about him. Well, you're in the Son. So how does God feel about you? Feels pretty good about you. Why? Because of you? No. Because you're in Christ. Here's the ultimate answer to the self-image issue. People are so concerned about their self-image. You don't need to be, Christian. Don't think in terms of feeling good about yourself. Think about how wonderful it is that you are in Christ. And you can never fall out of being in Christ. All right, that's what we were, what he's done. Thirdly, how he did it. How did he do it? And these are familiar verses. For by grace you have been saved through faith, verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. No, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's not your doing. It is a gift. It's not the result of works. There is no therefore no boasting. Ours is a religion of grace. How did God do it? He did it by grace. He did it by grace alone. Despite the enormity of our sin, God saves us by grace alone. When you boil it all down, there are only two types of religion. There's a religion of works, and there's a religion of grace. Virtually every religion in the world outside of biblical Christianity is a religion of works. In the religion of works, man must do in order to be accepted by God. Man must work his way up to God somehow to try to be worthy enough, pulling himself up by his spiritual bootstraps. But it's a hard and a wearying task, and people succeed, they think, to different degrees. That's not the religion of biblical Christianity, which is a religion of grace. And in the religion of grace, instead of man attempting to work his way up to God by what he does, God himself, knowing that such attempts are impossible, comes down to man and becomes a man and takes man's place in living a righteous life and dying a substitutionary death. You see, in the religion of grace, God does for man what man is unable to do for himself. And that is live a righteous life and pay for his sins. God does that. God does the works. And then when the work is complete, God sits down. And that is what Jesus did when his work was complete. He sits now at the right hand of the throne of God. God the Son became a man, lived a holy life, died a substitutionary, sacrificial death, rose from the dead, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And when he completed his work on the cross, he uttered these words. He said, "It is finished. Nothing can be added to it." And to try to add or to attempt to add to the finished work of Christ is to imply that there was something deficient in that work. My friends, that would be insulting to the Father and to the Son to try to add any works to the finished work of Christ. And yet, don't we often think we need to somehow add a little something to it to make us acceptable to God? Need to balance out the bad things I've done with some good things over here. But no, 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 it does not work that way. It is all of grace. It is by grace that we are saved through faith. It is not your doing. It is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? The grace is a gift. The faith is a gift. The salvation is a gift. We read here that he made us alive when we were dead in trespasses and sins. He had to call us from death to life. We were dead, not just sick, but dead. It doesn't mean that we don't do anything. We've got a lot to do. The final verse in this section tells us that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he's prepared beforehand for us to walk in. God has actually prepared from the foundation of the world good works for you and I to walk in. He has created and recreated us so that we can fill that purpose. But we do not do those good works in order to gain acceptance with God. We do them out of already having been accepted by God. And you know, there's just a tremendous difference. If I serve God, not somehow so as to earn his acceptance, boy, that's a glum, cross-carrying existence. But if I serve God knowing already his perfect acceptance, I serve him with joy. And you can serve him with joy. Works do not make us acceptable with God. We are accepted only on the basis of what Jesus has done. And so it's appropriate to say that the Christian life does not begin with a great big do, thou shalt do this, that, and the other thing. It begins with a great big done. Jesus is right now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and we are seated with him. And out of that position of rest, we may go forth to serve him in joy all the days of our lives. Praise God. I began talking about God's perspective, his ways, his thoughts. These are spiritual realities. They do not occur to us naturally. But it takes a little thought. It takes a little prayer. It takes a little meditation. Actually, it takes more than a little. This is things we have to work at to get God's perspective. I would encourage you, as you read and meditate on these chapters as we go through Ephesians, pray, along with the Apostle Paul, as we were taught last week. God, open the eyes of my understanding so that I may grasp these things. I'm in him. I'm with Christ. I'm seated in heavenly places. I have a bright future. I'm going to be taken on a wonderful ride by my heavenly Father into the ages to come, where he will display his immeasurable riches of grace in kindness. And as for right now, my life is hid with Christ in God. Now, Paul's not just idealistic. He knows that this is a world of suffering and woe, and we do have to walk through trials, many of them of our own making. But this is true, brothers and sisters. This is a spiritual reality. You were dead. You are now alive in Christ. It's all by grace. And just as I was so disoriented when I was first taking that ride up because things looked so different, it may seem a little disorienting at first. But when you begin to gain God's perspective, you're going to have a different view of life, and you're going to bring glory to his name.